last week at this time, we were sitting in our living room in our pajamas watching you all on TV. Levi asked, he looked at the TV, he says, "How come Daddy's not there?" And I said, "Turn around, bud, your dad's right behind you." He couldn't figure it out. But we're glad. It's so much better to actually be here in person. It's so much better to see you all face to face. And this morning we're going to be looking at a few different verses in the Bible. We're going to bounce around a little bit, so bear with me as much as possible. Have your Bibles ready to flip through and go from one passage to the next. We're going to start in Jeremiah chapter 9, and we'll look at verses 23 and 24 in the sermon that I've titled, God Wrote a Book. God Wrote a Book. There is a great difference between the works of men and the works of God, which the same careful searching investigation which displays the defects and the imperfections of the one brings out also the beauties of the other. If the most finely polished needle on which the art of man has been expended be examined under a microscope, if you could search at it under a microscope, it'll reveal all sorts of imperfections. But if the same microscope were used to carefully examine the seemingly ordinary flowers that are out in the field, no such results would appear. Instead of their beauty diminishing, what you'd find as you put the flower under the microscope is that it's more beautiful, and new little beauties and new little things are going to pop out that are just going to expound on the beauty that's already seen on the outside. Things that are naked, that are escaped the naked eye, are immediately discovered. Beauties that make us appreciate in a way which we otherwise could not have been able to. The full force of the Lord's saying really comes to life when we read of what he says, when he says, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Jesus said that as he looked at the lilies of the field and the flowers, something simple that we pass by on a regular basis, how beautiful and ornate they are. And even under careful examination, they're far more beautiful than what is already seen to our eyes. This same law appears also when we compare the Word of God and the most advanced productions of man. There are spots, there are blemishes in the most admired productions of even the most genius human advancements that we have. There are things that don't necessarily appear on the surface, but when you start peeling back those layers, you start to see. But the more that we search Scripture, the more carefully the Bible is studied, the more its perfection appears. New beauties are brought into our light every single day, and discoveries of science and researches of the educated and the labors of the critics, all alike, who conspire to illustrate the issues with the Bible, have to find and agree that their wonderful harmony exists with all the different parts of the Bible, and there's this divine beauty that clothes the entirety of Scripture. It's crazy to think about how God continues to get better the more that we know of him and the more we learn of him. With everything else that we experience here on earth, as good as it can get, we eventually come to a point where things reach the end of our expectations, where they cease to get better. With as good as something is, it can't get any better. That may not necessarily be bad, but what I'd like for you to see this morning is that we never reach a point like that with God. You never reach a point where you learn about God and then you find out, well, there's nothing more to learn. Or with the more that you learn, you find out, well, it's not as good as what I thought it was. Or it's plateaued on its level of goodness and it's just kind of ho-hum the more we find out. It's never that case with God. When Ruthie and I were first married, I tried to keep up a certain image. And I'm sure you can attest to doing the same when you were first married at some point. But before we were married, Ruthie and I, we knew each other quite a bit, but we didn't know everything there was to know about each other. We would talk quite a bit, get to know one another as much as possible, but until you come together, until you live with someone, there are certain details that you're just not going to learn about them. Before we were married, I could look in a mirror and I could make sure that I was looking good, that I was looking presentable. And I would do this anytime that I knew I was going to go meet her. I would stop at the mirror first and I'd make sure the hair looks okay. You know, like how do I look here? And I don't have like any toothpaste on my mouth or any food in my teeth or anything ridiculous like that, because I'm going to meet the girl that I like and I want to make sure that the image that I'm projecting and presenting to her is good. I want her to like me, right? I'm trying to marry this woman. So I need to present something that is worth marrying. And so I'd look in the mirror, I'd make sure I'm looking good. Do I smell good? You know, when's the last time I put on deodorant? Maybe I could, you know, touch that up a little bit. And I want to make sure that everything is passing the eye test, the smell test, everything looks good on her end. I want to look perfect. I wanted her to see me at my best. I wanted her to be impressed. Once we got married, I lost that window of opportunity to fix myself up before I see her. And I will admit, I was a little nervous. I was very nervous. Because I knew it was just a matter of time before she found out how imperfect I was. She had always seen me in a certain way, but now she was going to see me in every way. And there was nothing I could do to hide it. I tried, you know, for the first couple months or weeks when we were married, where, you know, I'd jump out of bed really quick before I talked to her, brush my teeth and try and, like, you know, make sure I look presentable and come back to bed. Like, oh, okay. I'm like, this is how I always look. You know, I just happen to roll out of bed this way. But eventually, you know, she sees me in all my glory, all that I offer. Again, not that I wanted to hide anything from her, but I wanted to live up to a certain image as long as I could. Now we're at the point where I hesitate to even say this, but the other day I was asking her to help me pull off a bloody toenail. And the crazy part is that she actually helped a little before she got too grossed out. Now that's what I call love. The point is, the longer we're around people, the more time we spend with them, the more we get to know them, the more we see those imperfections kind of creep to the surface. This is true in any relationship, with any person, because every single one of us are imperfect in some way. No matter how good we are at hiding those imperfections, eventually they'll come out, and eventually the people around you are going to start seeing all these little things about you. This is what makes God and the Bible so incredible, though. Because the more you learn about God, the more you get into the Bible, the more you put the Bible even under a microscope, the more you find that God is even better than what you ever dreamed and what you previously knew. And that's saying something. Because there is no image of God that doesn't look good. The further you dig into the Bible, you don't discover problems. You don't find all sorts of imperfections. You don't find all sorts of issues. Rather, you discover that God continues to just defy the expectations that you had put up in your mind, and he just continues to exceed them. It can seem a little overwhelming at times, because the more you read the Bible, the more you're finding that the God of the Bible is the one who spoke the universe into existence. And that may seem like a rather obvious assertion. Well, we know that, right? If you read Genesis 1 and 2, you see that. However, few people really take into consideration that this is the one that they're getting to know when they're opening and reading the Bible. In many ways, the God of the Bible can seem like he's just so distant from us. Like he's the man upstairs, disconnected from anything that's happening here in this world in our lives. Therefore, there's not a lot of thought that we put into it when we're reading about the God of the Bible. And this is why many people don't connect with the Bible, let alone the God of the Bible, because they don't see him for who he truly is. those that make the connection, those who see God for who he really is, they'll find it difficult not to stand in awe at this Almighty God. It'll change them once and for all, for they'll begin to appreciate the fact that the God of the universe, the one who spoke everything into existence, has stooped down to make himself personally known to someone really insignificant like us. It's no secret that God is unlike anyone else that you're ever going to meet. The relationship that you will have with God is going to be like any relationship that you'll ever have. But the great part is that this incredible God who is almighty, who is all-powerful, not only desires that you get to know about him, but he desires that you have a personal relationship with him. Now, it's strange at times because we tend to separate the God of the God who created the universe from the God who desires this personal relationship with us. We kind of look at them as two distinct individuals. But the truth is that they are actually one and the same. For some people, it's difficult for us to think of this way because the God of the universe, he seems so complex, so magnificent to ever be considered that he would ever want to come and get to know us, let alone he's allowing us to get to know him. And then there are others who take it to the other extreme, where they get so used to a personal God that they lose sight of the greatness of who this personal God is. Now, one thing is certain. God is greater than what our finite minds will ever be able to comprehend. And yet he desires to be known by us. It's crazy. God created us as social creatures, specifically to have a relationship with him who is our creator. And that desire is built in. It's innate. Which is why that the most fundamental questions of man surround the idea, where did I come from? And what is my purpose? These are the questions that man has been asking from the very beginning. And unfortunately, many have looked in all the wrong places to try and find the answer to those questions. Nonetheless, it is evident that God has given every single human that innate desire to be joined to his creator, to have some sort of relationship with the one who has created us. We long to know our creator. We long to know why we were created. We long to know what our purpose is in life. What is our creator destined for us? What's awesome is that God wrote a book. And in this book that our God wrote, he has provided all the answers to those questions that man has been asking from the very beginning. The Bible reveals that we've been created to have a personal relationship with God. The Bible reveals that God wants us to trust in him, even beyond the limits of our knowing and our level of comprehension. Notice what the Bible says here in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. I love that these two verses say a whole lot about who we are and what God's purpose is. We're not to focus in on ourselves, on our own wisdom, he says, but to glory in that we're able to understand and know our Creator. Again, from the very beginning, God has given us that innate desire to get to know him, to have a relationship with him. And he says, if you're going to glory in anything, glory in that you have a relationship with God, that you have the opportunity to get to know this incredible God who loves you more than anything. He says, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. I'm going to have you turn with me to Psalm 63. So if you want to hold your place here, we're going to come back here to Jeremiah chapter 9. But turn with me to Psalm 63. And notice what the psalmist says as we look at how God wants us to trust in him, how he reveals himself to us in several ways. In Psalm 63, notice first of all, our longing for God. Our longing for God in Psalm 63. So I've already mentioned this, but here we see where our soul's desire is to get to know our Creator. Notice what the Bible says in the first three verses here in Psalm 63. Some of your Bibles may have a heading over this portion of Scripture. Mine actually calls it, the heading says, a thirsting soul, which I think is appropriate for what the psalmist is describing here. He says, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. The psalmist here describes this inner desire, this inner longing for God, a longing that he was created with. He didn't just have to put it in there, but he was born with this. He was created with it. A longing that only his Creator can fill. There's a personal attachment that he describes having with God. Again, as the psalmist begins, he says, O God, thou art my God. A personal attachment. It's his God. The psalmist David here recognizes that God is his Creator. God's the reason for his existence. God is the one who can only bring him eternal contentment, eternal peace, eternal joy. And then he realizes just how much he needs God moment by moment. He describes rising early in the morning and being thirsty. Only he's not thirsty for a tall glass of water. He's thirsty for God. Again, he says, my soul thirsteth for thee. And the picture that he describes, you can almost imagine what it's like to be in a dry, he says, and a thirsty land where no water is. How many of you have experienced something like this? Maybe not to this extent, but maybe on a really hot summer day where you've been working out in the sun and you're just so tired, so parched that Your tongue has no moistness to it at all to even satisfy you for just a moment, that you're just longing, physically longing for just a glass of water or something to bring you a little bit of cooling in your body. I mean, have you ever felt this before? This is what you get when you've exhausted all of your strength, all of your energy. Maybe you physically exerted yourself in exercising or working outside or just doing something. And you get to the point where you almost can't even function until you get a little bit of that water in your system. And this is what David's saying, but he's not saying physically he needs a drink of water. He says his soul is literally running on empty. But only it's not even running anymore. He says it's just given up. I need something, he says. And the only thing that's going to satisfy is you, O God. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Some people wake up in the morning and then the first thing they do is drink a cup of coffee. How many of you are coffee drinkers? A few of you. How many of you need that morning cup of coffee in order for you to function, to go about whatever task that you have going on over the course of the day? Dave, your hand went up pretty quick. Yeah? What happens without the cup of coffee? Not a lot. Okay. We need that. We need it for the energy to go about the tasks of the day. We need to have that refreshment. And the picture is that it doesn't just help him wake up. David describes the thirsting of his soul, which he only finds that refreshment in God. He paints a picture, again, of being in a desert where he has nothing to drink, and there's nothing that he desires more than a drink of water. And this is a very desperate and difficult situation to be in, where the one thing you physically need is the one thing that you're cut off from. Because again, notice what he says there in verse number one. He says, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. The one thing I need to keep me going is the one thing that I don't have access to. The picture that David describes here in Psalm 63 is that of the true believer who recognizes the blessing of being in communion with God. This isn't just the believer who can see God's greatness in creating this wonderful universe that we live in, but also the believer who can see the greatness of God in making himself personally known to us. David has come to know God personally. He's experienced something beyond what his words can ever express. And this is why he describes the longing for God stemming from the depths of his soul. He says, "My soul is what is thirsting for you, O God." The very core of his being is crying out for the thing that he has been missing. Because this comes at a point when David was not walking with God. And his soul has been crying out and crying out and crying out, saying, "I need this, I need this, I need this." And David has been giving into his flesh, his own will, not God, and cutting his soul off from the very nourishment it needs to function. And finally, as he's out in the wilderness, away from everything else, all the other distractions, he's able to finally hear what his soul has been crying out for so long. And he realizes what's been missing, that he's been cutting himself off, his soul off, from the nourishment that he can only get from God. Have you ever had a craving for something really specific? So specific, and no matter what other options you were given, you knew nothing else would satisfy your cravings? Some of you, yeah. Thank you. A few of you are with me. This is what David was going through. You know, sometimes we do this where, you know, we're trying to figure out what we want for dinner, and Ruthie will give us some options, and we'll, you know, there's something on our mind. And it wasn't one of the options that we were given, and so she'll just say, "Well, tell me what you're thinking, and I'll make it." And this is the way David is essentially going through. He's going through different options, and he's thinking, no, this isn't helping, this isn't actually satisfying, it's not actually satisfying. And then he's realizing what his soul is crying out for. He goes, "That's what it is I've been missing. God, you're the one that's actually going to bring that satisfaction." And this is the point that David had come to. Nothing else mattered. Nothing else could satisfy the thirsting of his soul other than the presence and the power of God. He even mentions there in Psalm 63 what it is specifically for God that he desired to see. Look at what he says there in verse number 2. He says, "To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." So he can recall a time when his life was as it should be, when he was walking with God, when he was obeying God's plan, and he remembers the sweet fellowship and the communion that he had, and he says, "I need to get back there. I need to get back to that point." And he's not saying, "God, it's your fault." He recognizes that it's all on him, because God hasn't done anything differently. God's still the same. God's still been calling out to David, and David's been ignoring him. And so he says, "God, I finally hear the longing of my soul, and I need to get back to that place where I can see your power and your glory as I've previously seen you in the sanctuary. I need to get back to where I was living the way that you were pleased with." He wanted to see God's power manifested in his life. He wanted to see God's glory in new and exciting ways. He wanted to experience God's loving kindness. As he says there in verse number 3, he says, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." He wanted to experience God's mercy and grace. He wanted to see all this so that he can praise God as much as possible. None of what David was asking for was selfish. He wasn't saying, "Give me all of these things so that I could feel good about myself." He was asking to see God in a new way so that he could offer God the praise he felt God deserved. Think about what it is that you long for. What are the things that you are thinking about at night? What is it that you're dreaming about? What are you wishing that you had? Is it someone to love? Is it some measure of success? Is it a new car? Is it a new house? Is it a new job? Is it financial security? If I were to ask each of you to take out a pen and paper and to write down the top three things that you are desiring the most, would knowing God and experiencing him make that list? Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3 in verse number 10. He says, that I may know him, and he's speaking about knowing God, that I may know God and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. This is crazy to me because Paul is already a believer in Jesus Christ. He is the one responsible for writing half the New Testament. And as he's writing and getting to know God, and everywhere he's going, by the way, he's preaching God. In fact, he was writing the book of Philippians from a prison cell because he was thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. And as he's in prison awaiting his death sentence, he's still saying, God, I want to know you more. Oh, by the way, God, preaching you led me to be in this predicament that I'm in, but I still want to know you more. How crazy is that? We basically sit in the lap of luxury, and then we still struggle to want to get to know God more. And here he is in a prison cell saying, God, I need to know you more. He wants to know God on a deeper level because as much as he learned of God, his soul was continually thirsting for more. You know why? Because he tasted and he'd seen how good God was, and he said, you know what? I want more. And when he got another taste, he said, it was even better than what I expected. And then even more, and then even more, and even better, and even better, and even better. Because it never got to the point where he was just like, I know it was better yesterday. It never got to that point. Because God doesn't get old. God doesn't get dull or boring. He's better the more we learn about him and the more we get to experience him. And this is why Paul prayed for the believers in Ephesus to continue to grow in their knowledge of God. Listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 17. Ephesians 1:17, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He's saying, I'm praying for you believers that you continue to grow in the knowledge of God. Because the more you grow in God, the more you get to appreciate him. God wrote a book. He wrote a book so that our thirsty souls can find the satisfaction and the nourishment that they have been longing for. But notice second, that we need to be glorying in the right things. That we need to be glorying in the right things. If you've held your place in Jeremiah chapter 9, go ahead and turn back with me to that portion of Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 9. And again, notice what the Bible tells us that we should be glorying in. Verses 23 and 24, Jeremiah chapter 9. Again, it says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. What is it that we glory in? Glory refers to admiring. It refers to praising. It refers to boasting. What do we admire in this life? What are we praising? What do we boast in? This verse offers the warning in verse number 23, not to glory in wisdom, not to glory in might, not to glory in riches. How easy is that to do, though? We live in a world, specifically when it comes to wisdom, we live in a world that teaches us to praise our wisdom, our intellect, to boast about how much we know. We have people who get multiple degrees and have a long list and string of letters after their name to show just how wise they are. Many of these people want others to be impressed by all of their achievements and by how smart they are. The world is full of people who glory in their wisdom. But this world is also full of people who, as it says there in verse 23, glory in their might. We'll watch a lot of these individuals on television playing professional sports. Professional athletes often boast in their strength and in their skill. Business people will often boast in their strength and in their leadership and their ability to be successful. The world is full of people that will glory in their might. The world is also full of people who glory in their riches. Some people, they make it a point of flaunting their riches to absolutely everyone around them. Some people will wear their riches as expensive jewelry and expensive clothing. Some people will flaunt their riches in the form of a luxury car or a mansion. And this is the way that sinful human beings live, where we glory in our wisdom, in our might, and in our riches. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, and neither is the Bible saying this, that there's anything wrong with wisdom or might or riches. The key issue being presented here is the glorying in that wisdom, in that might, and in that riches. Not every wise and educated person is glorying in their wisdom. Not every mighty person is glorying in their might. Not every wealthy person is glorying in their riches. But we do live in a world that seems to promote people glorying in these things. But that is not the case for everyone. The Bible presents these three, wisdom, might, and riches, because these are the primary areas where humans are prone to create idols for themselves. These are the primary areas where we are going to glory in the most. The glorying that is described is that which takes attention and the focus away from God. We should never come to the point, whether in wisdom, in might, or in riches, where we are so absorbed in our pursuit of one of these, or all of them, that we end up making it an idol in our lives. Increase in wisdom, by all means. Learn as much as you can. Build might. Accumulate riches. Just don't regard these as the ultimate good, that which your life needs to be focused on. Because only in these things will you ultimately be satisfied. And you'll have to keep going and keep going and keep going, because that satisfaction that you were hoping to get will always be one step away. One of the reasons why we're not supposed to glory in our wisdom is because of how little we know. I know that we've made some major advancements in technology, in medicine, and in so on. I know that we've come a long way in the last 100 years. And let's be honest, we still know very little. We're racing to learn as much as we can about the universe to make continued advancements in technology, and we sometimes treat it as if we're in this race against God. The only problem is that we're not racing against God, because God doesn't race us. God's not inventing new things every day. God is not competing against us. He doesn't need to compete against us. We're not catching up to God because the infinite cannot be matched by the finite. He can't be matched by us, let alone can we overtake him. The idea that we can somehow catch up to God is what often gets us in trouble. This idea has become more prevalent with the increased inventions and the more advancements that we have made in certain years, because all these advancements, all these different achievements that we made in recent years become the objects of what we're glorying in. And people use them to point to how we no longer need God because, well, look at what we've done. Look at what we were able to accomplish without him. Who would ever thought that we would have had computers that are essentially in our pockets and going everywhere that we go? David, you were telling me not that long ago, when computers first came around, you thought it was just going to be a passing fad, right? It wouldn't last. You know, there's so many things that come and go, and we increase and we make better. And when you really stop and think about it, when we're glorying in these things, we're essentially saying, look at what we're able to do without God. Look at how little we actually need God, because I was able to do this, and I'm able to do this, and do this, and do this, and where's God in that? Well, that was all me. So as a result, our view of God continues to decline step by step. Think about it. If we convince ourselves that our wisdom and our might and our riches are enough for us to do some great things in the eyes of the world, what do we need God for? What comes to our minds when we think about God is often the most important thing about us. I'm going to ask you, just for a moment, you don't have to say anything out loud, but what comes to your mind when you think about God? What's the first thought that you have when you think about God? As we think about mankind, history will most likely reveal that no people group have risen above their religion. And history will reveal that no religion will ever be greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or meaningless as the worshiper, you and I, entertain either high or low views of God. We become masters of bringing God down to our level rather than exalting God above everything else. And one of the reasons we're told here in Jeremiah 9:23 not to glory in our wisdom and our might and our riches is because we cannot truly have a full and a complete notion of God. And that's a good thing. But we can't know the full scope of who God is. With as much as we know about God, we know so little about Him. Because God is infinitely above us in every way. Therefore, we should seek to make our view of God as high and as pure as it can possibly be in our simple and finite mind. All the perfections of God are infinitely above all the greatest things about mankind, above whatever we could ever achieve and whatever we could ever understand. The nature of God as a spirit is infinitely greater than what we could ever perceive in our minds that a spirit should be. Whatever God is, He is infinitely that. God is infinite wisdom. He is infinite goodness. He is infinite power, infinite knowledge. He is infinitely distant from all the weaknesses, from all the vulnerabilities, and all the imperfections that we have as human beings. God is infinitely above the best of what humanity and this universe could ever offer. And as easy as God is for us to know, to fellowship with, to love, He is impossible for us to fully comprehend. We should think of God as excellent, as magnificent, as awesome, incredible, without any imperfection. God is spirit without parts. He is great without quantity. He is perfect without quality. He is everywhere without place. He is powerful without members. He is understanding without ever being ignorant. He is sense without reasoning. He is light without darkness. He is infinitely more than the beauties and all the beauties of all of His creation. God is infinitely more than the light of the sun. He is infinitely more pure and unhindered. He exceeds the splendor of the sun, dispersed and divided through a cloudy and misty sky. And here's the crazy part. When you get to the end of that list, however far you want to take that list, describing how God is infinitely above everything there is in humanity and on earth, greater than your mind can fully comprehend, after you've used every perfect word to describe the greatness of God, whatever picture, whatever view you have of God at that point in your mind, you have to conclude that that view that you have of God in your mind is still so short of who God is, because He is still infinitely greater than the greatest idea that you're ever going to have of Him. That's how awesome this God is. If you could fully conceive God, if you could fully comprehend this incredible, magnificent, almighty God, He's no longer God. Because God is incomprehensibly and infinitely above every good and every wonderful thing that we could ever say of Him and every good thought that we could ever think of Him. This is how good this God is. Why should we ever glory in ourselves? Well, that's easy. Why should we ever not glory in ourselves? There's really not anything for us to glory in when we look at ourselves. But when you take even the slightest glance at this Almighty God, you never run out of reasons to glory in Him. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Well, then what is there to glory in? So glad you asked. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, but exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Let us glory in God. How awesome is it to know that our infinitely great, almighty God, who is infinitely above us in every way, has made himself known to us. We're able to understand and know him. Again, not to the fullest extent, because there is no end to God and his being, but we're still able to understand and know him. And the more you understand of God, the more you know him, the more you appreciate and love about him. Our infinitely great God works in our lives for our good and constantly pours out his love and pours out his mercy upon us. We have plenty of reasons to glory and to boast, but it's in nothing of ourselves. As Christians, we have come to the end of ourselves and we've recognized, as well as admitted, that we need God for our eternal salvation. Jesus is the only way. And by no works of our own will we ever be good enough to get to heaven on our own. Jesus has made heaven available to all who believe on him as their Savior. When he died on the cross, was buried in a tomb, and then rose from the grave 3 days later. Therefore, everything that we have to glory in should be found in God. Listen to what we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 to 29. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." It's not about us being the smartest, the strongest, or the richest person in the world. It's about us knowing and understanding God. That is where true wisdom, that is where true strength, that is where true riches are found. Look again at verse number 24 here in Jeremiah chapter 9 to see what there is for us to know and understand about God, because there is some specifics here that he mentions. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. What is there to understand and know about God? That I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. How awesome is it to know that our infinitely great God, who is infinitely above us in every way, has made himself known to us, and this is how he makes himself known to us. It says, God exercises loving kindness in the earth. He does far more good to man than what we ever give God credit for. And what's truly incredible is that God shows this loving kindness to those who even want nothing to do with him. Listen to what Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 45. Matthew 5 verse 45, this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he says this in Matthew 5, 45, about how God exercises loving kindness to everyone. He says, "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." You know what he says? He says God is demonstrating loving kindness to everyone. Whether you want him or anything to do with him or not, guess what? The sun shines upon the wicked as much as the righteous. The rain falls on the just as well as the unjust. In many ways, God is blessing everyone on earth, regardless of how they feel about him. Imagine what life would be like if God withheld the light of the sun and the rain from those who ignored him. This would really be a dark and dry world. It's bad enough that this world is spiritually dark and dry, but that would take it to a whole nother level. If the sun and the rain were withheld, but God exercises loving kindness. Not only does he exercise loving kindness, he also exercises, it says, judgment and righteousness. And I love that this verse includes this because we like to only focus on the good. God is love, right? Yes, of course he is. But he's also a just God and a righteous God. And it says here, what can you know about God? That I am the Lord would exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. This is really important. Those who do not know God, those who do not believe on Jesus as their Savior, they will fall under God's judgment and ultimately end up in hell. This is not God's desire. In fact, we're told in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, it says that God, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, he desires that all men be saved. But he is not going to force that upon anyone. The good news is that God exercises that loving kindness to not just a specific group of people, but to everyone on earth, and all people everywhere have the opportunity to receive God's gift of salvation through believing on Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you know God as he has revealed himself in the Bible, if you understand that he is a God who exercises love, judgment, and righteousness, God delights in you. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord, as it says there at the end of verse number 24. The big question we need to ask ourselves is, do we trust what we read of God in the Bible completely? Listen to what we're told in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Trusting God with all your heart insist that we're trusting God with everything, with all that we are. Do you continue to trust the Lord in the good as well as in the bad? Do you still trust God when you're dealing with pain and suffering? Do you continue to trust God when you're facing trials? Do you trust God when life isn't going as well as you anticipated? Do you trust the Lord no matter what? See, the alternative to not trust the Lord is to trust in yourself or trust in other things, such as your wisdom, your might, or your riches. And to lean on your own understanding. Now, you can decide to trust your own interpretation of the circumstances of your life instead of trusting God to be the one to direct your path. When life gets difficult, you have to remind yourself, though, that God is still in control. Because even in the difficulties, he is still at work for your ultimate good. There's no way we are ever going to understand everything about God. Which means that in many cases, his methods, his means, are going to be completely unknown to us. He doesn't just give us the blueprints and say, okay, this is what your week is going to look like. On Monday, you're going to wake up to a car that doesn't start. On Tuesday, there's going to be a snowstorm and you're going to discover a leak in the roof. On Wednesday, this. And on Thursday, this. And on Friday, he doesn't do that. But he expects us to trust in him even when those things come up that are unexpected to us. When we can give it all to him, he's going to be the one to direct our path. There's no way we're going to understand everything about God. Even when his methods and his means are unknown to us, we can still continue to trust that even when life gets crazy, he's still on his throne and he is still working even these crazy circumstances for our good. All we're meant to do is to trust God rather than our own ability to try and make sense with everything that is happening. Because I'll be honest with you, there are some times where it's not going to make any sense to you. You're going to look at it and you're going to think,
God, I can't see it.
I'm sure maybe there's something that you're doing in this. I have no clue what you're doing. And all it feels like is just me being stretched beyond my limits. And I have no idea what I'm going to do. It's not always going to make sense. But it's not up to you to try and make sense of it. Sometimes it's just up to you to trust that he's got it in control. Listen to what we're told in Jude 24 and 25, the second to last book of the Bible. It's only one chapter, but listen to these two verses, Jude 24 and 25. If you're one that highlights or underlines, this may be one to mark in your Bible. For those that are prone to worry and fret about how life circumstances change. And we heard a great message on not fretting last week in Psalm 37, one of the great psalms of the Bible, a go-to psalm, especially for those that worry and need that reminder about God's presence and giving it all up to him. But notice what the Bible says in Jude 24 and 25. It says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." I feel like we can read that 100 times because the truth of those words just needs to be etched into our brain. The one who is able to keep us from falling, to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. You know what he's saying? Even when life gets crazy, as a believer, you are kept in the palm of God's hand. The wind is going to blow. The waves are going to crash against that ship. But God is going to keep you from falling because he's the one maintaining you. Is life going to be perfect? No. Are there going to be troubles? Yes. But as long as you keep trusting in him, he's going to be taking care of you. This verse reminds us that God keeps us from falling, that he presents us faultless, it says. This means that when you're saved, God doesn't lose you or let you go. There's no slipping through the cracks. There's no falling into the unknown. You'll never lose your salvation. God is planning and going to present you to himself as faultless. There is a day approaching where your sinful nature will be replaced with a glorified body where every believer will be changed into the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the promise that God has made to all who believe on him, and this is a reason for us to rejoice. We can praise God for keeping his promises, for keeping us secure in himself. And how do we know all of this? God wrote a book. God wrote a book which tells us all about it, how we can understand him, how we can know him, and everything that we have to glory because of him. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Lord, thank you for writing your word. Thank you for giving it to us, Lord, as clear as it is. I pray that you would help us to continue to learn from it every day and to grow closer to you. Help us to appreciate all that you are. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to know and understand you as much as you can be understood. To know that you are a God who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. And in those things do you delight. Lord, I pray that we would delight you with how we're living our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.